showing a YouTube video to somebody. That group that did the YouTube video that I showed on Palm Sunday does a Hanukkah one set to Star Wars. The very last scene, and if any of you have seen the movie Star Wars, one of the last scenes in the movie, in the first one, the very first one that came out, they're receiving awards for having blown up the Death Star and all that. And they're walking up this aisle, and Princess Leia is standing in front, and she's got this really weird hairdo that kind of curls around her ears. And in the parody of it, the guys are walking up the aisle, and it turns and pans around, and it shows Princess Leia, the person who's playing Princess Leia, and she has two cinnamon rolls stuck to the side of her head. I laugh so hard. But I learned more about Hanukkah just watching that than I ever knew about Hanukkah. Not that I need to know a lot about Hanukkah, but it was fun. And I bring that up because I want to talk about another one of them that I watched, and just a statement that was made in it. And I'm watching these Passover ones, and they do a Passover one that's set to, like, pirate songs. And then right in the very middle of it, they play Gilligan's Island music. But one of the statements is, "We lean to the left." And I'm thinking, oh, okay, this is a little political here. I wonder what that really means. And Teresa and I were watching it together, and I looked at her and I said, "What do you think that means?" She said, "I have no idea." And so I, you know, just my nature, I can't let something like that go. I've got to research and figure out and find out what it means. And this really does tie in with what I'm going to talk about today. I was watching another video. A gentleman by the name of Deron Spielman, he is the vice president of the City of David organization. And City of David is an archaeological organization that has dug down, done some archaeological research on a part of Jerusalem which was the old City of David. So when David was around, that was the city that existed. And it's just down the hill from the Temple Mount. And anyway, he was talking about some of the excavation that they've done there in the City of David. And one of the things that they discovered is amongst all the Jewish homes, there's a few homes. Now, before I say this, I got to explain a little bit. There's layers in the City of David, and each layer represents a different time period. And the further down they go, the further back in time. So one of the top layers, they found a home that wasn't the typical Jewish style of home. It was a Roman home because the Romans had occupied Jerusalem, and they had obviously had built a few homes there, and it was in the Roman style. And this gentleman, Deron Spielman, was talking about this Roman home, and he said, "We as Jews have something that we have to thank the Romans for." And I don't know if he's quite correct on this, but he said, "We do have something we have to thank the Romans for, because they taught us that we are now free, and so we can rest while we're eating. So therefore, we lean to the left and recline at table." And then, so in Jesus' day, they didn't eat sitting up in chairs like we do. They reclined. They laid down, resting on their left arm so that they could eat with their right hand. So when I was watching the video and it said, "We lean to the left," he meant they now acknowledge the fact that they're free and they can rest in their freedom. So therefore, they lean to the left and eat the Passover meal. So if you ever hear that phrase from a Jewish person talking about Passover, we lean to the left. It's not a political statement. It's about leaning on their left hand and eating with their right. Now, why do I bring this up? Because later on, I'm going to be talking about being at the right hand. So put a little pin in that. We'll come back to it later. I had a conversation with a friend of mine yesterday, and this didn't happen in yesterday's conversation, but it reminded me of a conversation we had a few weeks ago where he had somebody that was kind of chastising him for his, he kind of had withdrawn from society a little bit and just not become a hermit, but almost. And this person came up to him and said, you know, you're not bearing any fruit, and you're going to be cut away and thrown into the fire. And I said, whoa, let's slow down. Let's back up on this a little bit. And in that conversation, I said, who is responsible for your spiritual growth? And I talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago. You might remember it. And he said, well, I am. I said, that's not what Philippians says. Philippians says, he who begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who is bringing about maturity in his life as we allow him to live his life through us. And so this morning I wanted to talk a little bit more about that, because the phrase that was given to him from John chapter 15. And if we read it in most of our modern translations, it would be real easy to conclude what the person who was talking to him concluded, that if we're not bearing fruit, we're going to be cut off and we're going to be thrown into the fire. So let's read through John 15, 1 through 11, and we'll talk about it a little bit more. I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as my Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Now I take the last couple phrases, and I think, okay, now if I take the traditional method of looking at this scripture, that doesn't fit. Because it says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Now, as I read this in the traditional way that it's understood, it doesn't bring joy to my life. It brings fear. Am I doing enough? Am I producing enough fruit? Am I really doing what I should be doing? Because I don't want to be cut off. I don't want to be cast into the fire, wither and dry up and be cast into the fire. And as I read this in that traditional way of looking at it, it doesn't fit with verses like Philippians, that he who's begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. If he's performing the work until the day of Christ Jesus, how is it that I could be cut off? So let's look at it a little bit closer. Let's look at it a little deeper. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. All right. Now you'll notice, if you're looking at the notes, that a few of those words are in bold. I've made them to be in bold because I want to look at those words closer. I spoke on this verse a number of years ago. Some of you might remember, and I don't blame you if you don't. But one of the things that I discovered that as I was studying this is that the phrase he takes away comes from a Greek word, the Greek word airo. And it can be translated takes away. But the more common translation of it, and the root word for this word, is not he takes away, but he lifts up. He picks up. He lifts up. And if we translate it as he lifts up, all of a sudden it has a whole different meaning, a whole different concept. I keep on hearing not pleasant noises coming from behind me. So I think my mic is a little too close. Sorry about that. But as we look at it, if we look at it as he lifts up, it can take on a whole different meaning. When I taught on this before, I talked about Bruce Wilkinson. I don't know if any of you know that name or not. He was a professor at Multnomah University. He wrote the book called A Prayer of Jabez. Some of you might know it was very popular in like the early 2000s. But I watched a video that he had done, and he took and interviewed somebody who owned a vineyard. And he said, I want to understand this verse better. Now, here's what the Greek word means. It means lifts up. But it's often translated as takes away. It can also be translated as picked up. And I can see where you could get the concept of takes away from the word picked up. As if I were saying, Therese asked me to go to the grocery store and pick up a gallon of milk. So I pick it up and I take it away. But when you get down to the root of the word, it lifts up. It brings it up. And when Bruce Wilkerson was interviewing this vineyardman, he wasn't a believer. And he hadn't studied this scripture. He said, what do you do when you have a branch on one of your vines that isn't producing any fruit? And he said, well, the most common reason for a branch not to produce fruit is because it's fallen down into the ground, onto the ground, and it's covered with dirt, and the leaves aren't getting enough nutrition from the sun to produce fruit. So I pick it up and I tie it back in to the rest of the branches so that it's no longer down in the dirt, down in the mud, and it can produce fruit again. And that very branch then starts to produce great amounts of fruit. And Bruce Wilkerson said to him, he said, well, are you ever tempted to just cut it off and let the other branches have the nutrition that it would get? And he said, no, why would I do that? Each branch is valuable to me. Each branch represents a yield to me that I won't get if I cut it off. It will just be wasted. And in that conversation, you could see a love that this gentleman had for his vines, the care that he put into it. And as Jesus is talking, he's talking about the love that God has for us. And if you're talking about the joy that's going to come, you wouldn't be talking about being cut off and cast away. But if you're looking at it from the aspect of, if I have a vine that's fallen down into the mud and is dirty and filthy and can't get the sun it needs, if I lift it up, then you're talking about that branch metaphorically receiving joy from the care that God has given it, from the care that the vine dresser has given it. The vine dresser isn't satisfied with it being unproductive. The vine dresser isn't satisfied with it being in the mud. So he lifts it up. So let's go to the next emboldened word. He prunes. And in some of the modern texts, there'll be a footnote behind this word. I use New International or New American Standard Version, and mine has a footnote behind the word prunes. And if you look at the footnote, it says, sometimes translated as cleans. So if you take this concept that it's not cut off, but it's lifted up, then he cleans it. He doesn't only lift it up, he cleans it off. He gets rid of the dirt and the filth that's causing it not to be able to produce, that's not causing it not to be able to be valued. And you can see that represented in the next line that you read. He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean. And so in this, we see Jesus is saying to the disciples, he's saying, if I have a branch that's not producing, it's because it's laying down in the mud. And my Father's going to pick it up. He's going to tie it back into the rest of the branches and clean it off. And then he turns to his disciples and says, you are already clean. Why are you already clean? Because of the words which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Now, we get to a transition real soon here, where he goes from him talking to believers, because he says that they abide in him. And then he goes on to say, he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. And you see that he who abides is emboldened also. And I did that because in some translations, and if you have a translation in this, I want to make sure that you realize. But some translations said, if you abide in me. But if you get back to the Greek, it doesn't say, if you abide in me. It says, he who abides in me. So it's not a conditional statement here. If you stay good, if you stay in fellowship, then this will happen. It's saying, if you already are dwelling with me. Because the word abide can also be translated as dwell. And I think that dwell fits a little bit better here. If you dwell in me, and I in you, you're going to bear much fruit. So it's not a conditional statement. It's saying, whoever, he who abides in me will bear much fruit. So then what about the ones that are being cast into the fire? What about that? Is that something that I need to worry about? Is that something that is that I need to be watching out for? Well, let's read on. So he says, whoever, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he says, then he makes a conditional statement. If anyone, okay, now it goes from being personal to the people to if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire. So he's not saying, you who are already clean, you who are already lifted up, if you stop abiding in me, I'm going to throw you into the fire. It's whoever has not dwelt in me and I in him. So it's separating those who know Christ as their Savior apart from those who don't. Those who abide in Christ and he in them. And if there is anyone who doesn't, then this is what happens. So as we look at this and as we study it, we see that some of the words have been translated, which renders it into an almost completely different statement that I think Jesus was making. So let's step back a little bit and consider why some of these words were translated the way they were translated. If we remember that most of our translations dwell back to the time when the Bible was first translated into English, and a lot of the ways we look at translating now fall back on that. The first translations were happening at the time of the Reformation, back in the 1500s, early 1600s. And at that time, the church at that time was a very works-oriented church. I watched a video this week. I love documentaries, and especially if they're English documentaries, and I watched it. And there were three archaeologists who decided they were going to, for their own study, step back into what it would be like if you lived in medieval England. And they spent several months working a farm in England. And one of the statements they made was the second largest landowner in England at that time was the church. The first largest landowner was the king. The second was the church. And the church subjugated the people to work for them. So you would rent a farm and work it. And most of the profit from that farm then would go to the church. And to control the people, you'd use the law. To gain control of the people, the best way was to take scripture and look at the law and say, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do, and we are the church, so you better listen to us. You better work for us. That all changed in the Reformation when Martin Luther looked at scripture and he said, this doesn't add up. It's by faith alone. It's not by our attempting to merit God's favor through what we do. It's by faith alone. And at that point, we started getting back to what Scripture was really saying, to understanding Scripture was really saying. But having come out of that, and the translations being made, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the King James Version, all of those were translated in that era, and much of the translations that we have, if there comes a time where we're not real sure how to translate it, it tends to fall back on those early translations and say, well, how did those men translate it? And they put a lot of emphasis on what those men translated. So a lot of times, even in our modern translations, we will have translations that harken back to a works-based faith without the understanding and without the comprehension of who God is and the relationship he wants to have. So when it comes down to a word like abro, does it mean cut off or does it mean take up? Well, the Greek word has no connection to the concept of cut off. But if you translate clean as prune, then you go back to the lift up, and it could mean take away. So then, well, let's just use cut off, because that is almost the same as taking it away. And they don't look far enough to say, well, maybe it means lift up, and let's examine this closer. So my answer to my friend then is, he's not cutting you away. He's going to lift you up and tie you back in so that you might produce well, so that you might produce fruit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And I didn't write this down, so I'm not going to quote them all to you because I don't want to quote them wrong. But it's the joy of the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord. And that transcending out to the everybody we meet so that they see Christ in us. And they want to have the opportunity to place their trust in him, because we're allowing Christ to live in us in a way that they see the joy that we have in knowing him. The joy that we have in knowing that our sins have been taken away forever, that he's lifted us up and he's cleaned us off and tied us back in with the other branches. So now let's look a little bit about the branch. Jesus started out by saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So why does he say, I am the true vine? He doesn't just say, I am the vine, but I am the true vine. Because in the day that Jesus was talking about this, the Jewish nation had declared themselves to be the vine. And in saying that, I'm not criticizing the Jews for saying that, because in Scripture, in Old Testament Scripture, they are referred to as the vine. And I want to take a look a little bit about the vine and God's promise about the vine and what will come of it. In Genesis 49, verse 1, Jacob calls his sons together. It says, then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around me so I can tell you what will happen in the days to come. Now that phrase, in the days to come, another translation could be in the last days. And the Hebrew word is end and days. Whenever that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about the Messianic age. So from the time that Christ came to dwell among us until the time that he comes back again to take us home, that's in the last days. So anytime you come across in the last days in Scripture, it's the Messianic age that it's talking about. So Jacob's called his sons together and he said, come on, gather around me. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in the last days in the Messianic age. And then he goes son by son by son and tells them about what their families, what their descendants will be, who they will be and how they will live and how God is going to interact with them. So in 49, 8 through 12, we get to Jacob. I'm sorry, we get to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? Okay, now a number of weeks ago, maybe even a year ago, I was talking about another verse that has this same word, couches. And somebody came up to me later and he said, don't you mean crouches? And I said, well, it's the same thing. It's an old English version of the word crouches. And in a lot of the translations, it still has couches. New American Standard Version, which this is from, as you see, it's still couches. So, but basically crouches. And this is not a good translation of the word. I say not a good translation. In my opinion, as I understand it, it's not a good translation of the word because almost every time this word is used, there's only two times it has the concept of crouching down, getting ready to strike. Most of the times it's used, it's talking about lying down and rest. The same word is used in Psalm 23, where he says, he makes me to lay down in green pastures. It's that kind of concept. So it's not crouching down, getting ready to strike. It's laying down and rest. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That word Shiloh there is, there's a city in Israel named Shiloh. It was the capital of Israel before David's time and up till the time that David took the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. If you're in Israel, you will not call it Shiloh. You will call it Shiloh. But if you're not in Israel, you call it Shiloh. Or if you're in America, I guess it would be better termed that way. If you're in America, you call it Shiloh. If you're in Israel, you call it Shiloh. That has nothing to do with what I'm getting at. And to him shall be obedience of the people. He ties his foal to what? To the vine. He ties his foal to the vine. His donkey is colt to the choicest vine. He washes his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and that's not quite a real, he's not drunk. It's talking about the color of his eyes. It's not talking about what the wine has done to affect it. It just, the wine is dark, his eyes are dark. And his teeth are white like milk. So in this prophecy to Judah, he's saying, Judah, here's what you are like. You are like a young lion, a lion's cub, who's just full of energy. He's just come back from eating, and he's racing around and jumping on his brothers. You're like a lion's whelp up from the prey. He rests. He is peaceful. So the concept of rest has a concept of being peaceful. And as he's saying it, he's saying, okay, when he comes, and this is a messianic prophecy, when he's come, he's going to come one bearing peace. And he is going to be tied to the vine. And I'm deciding whether I want to go into this next part because it doesn't really have a lot to do with. But when it says his donkey's colt, it doesn't say his donkey's colt. The word that's translated as his donkey's colt is the Hebrew word ben, which means his son. When his son, his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. So if you look at it from the Hebrew, he's tying. The son is being tied to the choicest vine. Okay, now let's drop down a few verses. 22 through 26, Now he's gone through the other sons and the prophecies with them, and he gets to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attack him and shoot at him and harass him. But his bow remains firm and his arms are agile. And from his hands, the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, I did a series a while back about Messiah, son of Joseph, and the Messiah, son of David. In looking at that, most Jewish people, when they look at Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David, they say, oh, well, there's two Messiahs. No, that's not right. If we look at it and look at the scriptures that talk about the Messiah, son of Joseph, and the Messiah, son of David, it's not two Messiahs, but two comings of the same Messiah. First, he comes as a suffering servant, Messiah, son of Joseph. Then he returns as a victorious king who will lead his people into freedom, Messiah, son of David. And in this passage, we see the connection between the two, because Jacob is saying to his son Judah, your son, meaning your descendant, will be like a lion at rest, a lion peacefully, and he will tie himself to the vine. He will be the vine. And then he says to Joseph, your son will be the vine. And the word vine isn't in this passage about Joseph, but he talks about the branches and being by water. So as you read it, if you were a Jew in that time and familiar with vineyards, you would realize that the description that's being given, even though the word vine isn't being used, the description that's being given is talking about a vine. And so the conclusion then would be that he's tying these two lines together to come together in one Messiah that would come as a suffering servant, then come again as a reigning king. Israel misunderstood that a bit, and they took themselves to be the ones that would be the one who would rule. Now I want to step into Psalms for a little bit and conclude with this. In Psalms chapter 80, verses 3 through 19, we read, O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared it from the ground, you cleared the ground from before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadows, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and it shook, and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the fruit from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. Okay, now up to this point, this song, this is a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph was, Teresa didn't like the way I translated this. He was the band leader. He was the music director for David, under David's rule as king. And he's writing this, and up to this point, he has been describing Israel. And it's a lament song. It's a song of lament. But in all but two of the lament songs, it talks about lament, lament, lament. Now let me show you what God is doing. And here, it switches from lament and talks about what God is doing. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech ye. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, in the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. And at this point, it stops talking about Israel in general, and it gets very specific to a specific son. And it says, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even this shoot which your right hand has planted. Okay. The significance of him saying your right hand has planted is important. And we'll see this coming again in the next phrase. And on the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is, not in the next phrase, but a little bit later. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, and upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall turn back to from you. Receive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. If you were in this culture and you went to a banquet, the most important person at the banquet would be the host. And there would be tables set up. And we see this at what we call the Last Supper. In the very middle, the tables would be set up in a U shape. And they would be very low tables because there would be reclining a table. Sometimes it was just right on the floor itself. The most important person would be in the center of that gathering. The second most important person would be to the right of the host, the most important person. Why is that? Because we lean to the left. And here I'm bringing it back to the video. We lean to the left. So we lean on our left hand, and we eat with the right hand. And who's my attention going to go to? If I'm leaning on my legs are behind me, I'm leaning on the left, the table's in front of me, who's my attention going to go to? The person on my right. That's the second most important person. And so when Scripture uses this phrase about the man on your right hand, it can't refer to Israel because it's a very specific person, the person who's most important to the host on his right. This is a messianic prophecy. This is saying the God of all creation is throwing a banquet, and the person on his right side is his most important person in the room. And it is him, the Son. Upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. So the claim of Israel at that time was, we are the vine. And Jesus is saying to them, no, I am the true vine. And this is why. And when he said, I am the true vine, everyone around would have automatically understood that he was saying, it's not you, Israel. It's me. These prophecies are about me. Moses spoke about me. David spoke about me. The Old Testament is about me. I am the true vine, and you are the branches. So Jesus tells us in this that he will be the nourishment. He will be the root from which we grow, the plant from which we come off of. The nourishment comes through him to us. And if we're not producing, he lifts us up and he ties us in so that we might produce. And all of a sudden, as you look at it that way, we no longer see a God who is just waiting for us to make a mistake so that he can cut us off and throw us into the fire. But we see a God who loves us incredibly. And when our lives are falling apart, when we're falling into those tendencies for sin that grasp us so hard, he doesn't cut us off. He lifts us up and cleans us off so that we might bear fruit. Because he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your care for us. Thank you for being the one who lifts us up and cleans us off and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And before you get up and go, as I put my head down to pray, I noticed, oh, I forgot to talk about Hebrews. Okay, just very briefly, if you read that verse, it is the only other time that the word that is often translated as prunes, but we're saying it's clean. It's the only other time that it's used in all of the New Testament. And if you read that, you'll see that it's very specifically talking about cleaning, cleansing from all unrighteousness. And so if you look at that and say, okay, Jesus used that same word in Paul's time. He identifies it as cleaning us from impurity. So then we can extrapolate from that, that what Jesus was talking about is not pruning us, but washing the sin away. Okay, with that, I'm done.